time. I'm married to Vanda. We got two kids. First one is Ariel. I named Ariel because this means the lioness of God. It's a nice name. That's how I choose that. And second one, I name my son's called Aston after the car Aston Martin. As you know, I love cars, and I thought AA sounds really nice. But particularly as well, I wanted to find names that is short and easy to call. You know, sometimes your name is too long and they run away or they do something dangerous. Before, you know, your name is Madagascar, you know, it's too long. So Aston and Ariel is very quick, very short, and I could actually call them very quickly. So we live in Little Bay. So it's around eastern suburb. So it's been nice to be part of this community for a long time. This morning, I want to actually open up your Bible in John chapters 14, verse 1 to 14, because that's where we'll be looking at. And also, I have given you the outline so that you can actually follow along. What are the things that I will do as well, that as I go through my talks, I will actually let you know which point I will be at so you can actually follow. And at the end of the talks, you will have an opportunity to ask me questions. So, you know, if any questions, write it down, and I will try to answer as best as I can. So, So before we start, how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we are able to listen to your words. Help us that you quieten our hearts and also our mind, that we be able to listen to your words and to be able to put into practice the truth that you have revealed to us this morning. Please help me to be able to speak clearly and faithfully. Amen. I want to actually begin. Is PowerPoint ready? Magically appeared when I closed my eye. I want to actually begin this morning by having a bit of quiz. As you see on the intro, the well-known famous words. I love quotes. Especially quotes that kind of define, you know, certain point in time. So what I'm going to do this morning, I want to actually play a little bit of quiz and see how well you know these quotes. I want to make it a little bit as incentive is so that I actually brought this Indomie. I know. I don't know whether you know, I was actually famous for Mee Goreng a long, long time ago. Some of you might actually remember. So the game is very simple, okay? I'm going to actually give show you famous words on the screen. I want you to, if you know the answer, you put up your hand. I want you to actually tell who said what and the context. So you get one Mee Goreng for telling, you know, giving the answer, who actually said those words, and you get another Mee Goreng. Don't need to be the same person. If you actually can tell me the context when those words are said. Okay, the first one, I will give it very easy. It's just to, you know, warm up a little bit, all right? If you know the answer, put up your hand. By the way, one thing. If you already got Mee Goreng, you cannot have another one, okay? Because Mee Goreng is not good for your health. No, kidding. I like Mee Goreng, but I am not. My kids love Mee Goreng as well. Okay, the first one. I'll be back. I think you, yeah.
Terminator.
No, who said what?
Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Okay. Okay, context. What was, when in the words was said?
Terminator 1.
T-100. Which year? Close.
So it was said by Schwarzenegger in Terminator 1, 1994, and Terminator 2, 1994.
You watch it too much. Correct, that's the year, 1984. I'm actually surprised someone got this. Second one. Yeah, so that's the answer, Terminator 1984. Second one, Veni You can't. You already got.
Napoleon Bonaparte.
Wrong. No, that, yes. No. Julius Caesar is correct. It's said by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is the Roman emperor. And who knows when it was said? Yeah, I don't think anyone knows. It's actually in the Battle of Zila in Greek 67 BC. Veni Vidi Vici means I came, I saw, I conquered. It was basically a context whereby Julius Caesar came, he have marvelous victory. He's like, he came, the victory was very short and sweet, and he conquered. And it's opened the path for Julius Caesar to actually conquer to the eastern side of Europe. Okay. Next one. That's one small step for a man and giant leap for mankind. No. Neil Armstrong. You're right. I want to know what's the occasion. I saw someone's. I know the moon. Which year? I need the year. You can't have it. You already have one. Huh? Yes.
You've been wishing to go to the moon.
All right, two more. This one might be a little bit tricky. Okay, it's going to get very hard. Sorry, that's the answer. It doesn't matter whether the cat is black or white, so long it catches mice. Famous. Anyone know? Anyone want to try? No. No, really quite close. I'll give you a hint. It's someone, one of the Communist Party leader in China a long time ago. Who wants to put up the hand? Who wants to put up the hand? Give it a try. No? Yes, it's actually Chairman Mao. Yeah, so Chairman Mao, I don't think you know, he actually said this in a speech at Communist Youth League Conference in July 1962. I know you don't know, but older folks, your parents will know these quotes because it's actually quite famous. All right. Last one, okay? I have nothing to offer but blood, toils, tears, and sweat. This, you often use it quite often. Yes, Winston Churchill. Have you got Mee Goreng before? No?
I'm not going to pass it because it might hit your head.
Context. When he said this, anyone knows? Yes, World War II, but what? When is where? Yeah, it's in World War II. Yeah, I don't think, I'm just going to go very quickly. It's actually said 13 May 1940, speech in the House of Commons after becoming what? Prime Minister of Britain in World War II. Right. I hope you have fun. And actually, you know what? This morning, we are actually going to look into the passage because Jesus actually has his own quotes here. Jesus has one of his better-known quotes coming from the passage we just read this morning. And that's what we're looking at. If you can guess, this is what Jesus' famous quotes. Jesus said that, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one's come to the Father except through me." If you look at the passage, it's actually Jesus' answer to Thomas' confusion on the same night that he was going to be betrayed. We live in a world where we prize freedom to choose, and often choosing has become the highest objective in life. And you find that the world will find these quotes by Jesus actually pretty offensive and arrogant. Particularly so in the, you know, in the part of the world that we live in. We have lots of freedom, freedom to choose whatever your heart so desire. We can do so because we are wealthy by the world standard. And we are and obviously the wealthier you are, the more freedom you have and the more choice you can have. You can have more choice in the food that you eat, the cars, the clothing, the house, the phones, what to study, where to study, what job to take, your next holiday, and even down to the color of your socks. That's the kind of freedom that you have when you are wealthy. And it's just like with everything in life, the choices are endless. And obviously it doesn't go very well, isn't it? When someone claims that when it comes to life itself, there is actually no choice. Actually, it's not true that you don't have a choice. You do actually have a choice. However, the problem is you're the only presented with only one option. It's either Jesus as the only way, the truth and the life, or so it's either Jesus or the highway. That's what Americans say of basically saying take it or leave it. For when Jesus said, I am the way, Jesus did not say that he is the way, but the way, as the only way, the only path. There is no alternate way. He is the exclusive way. Not only Jesus said that he is the way, but he also mentioned what? He is actually the truth. He is the truth incarnate, in which I'm going to show the next slide. Is what John chapter 1 to 14 has to describe. That he's what? The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is also the truth. And also there's another passage from John chapter 1, verse 17, that says, for the law was given through Moses. Again, grace and truth came from through Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether you remember last week, during our combined chits together, David actually used the passage from Exodus chapter 34:29-35. Again, for you to quote, remember what the passage says. It says that people of Israel would see the faces of Moses, and the skin of Moses was shining. He was full of God's glory. And that's, if you look again, in the incident, back to the John chapter 1, verse 17, the law may be glorious that was given through Moses in the form of tablet, and yet what actually grace and truth came from? Grace and truth actually came from Jesus. These two passages that we just look, John 1:14 and 1:17, are alluding that what Jesus is actually the complete truth of revelation. As much as the law in the Old Testament that given by Moses was shining and revealed so much about God, it is not the complete picture. Jesus are being described as full of grace and truth. The word full imply the completeness, the totality, the wholesomeness of who God is that can be found in Jesus. He is actually God's glorious truth. Not only did Jesus say he is the way, he is the truth, but he also the life. He is the life giver, the resurrector of the dead. He is able to raise the dead in the example of Lazarus chapter 11. And it is the same life that we are referring to when Jesus said this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Jesus is the only one that can bring someone to life again. Yet, Jesus doesn't end there. I don't know whether you realize, I just like every time I park my car, I have the habit of actually pressing the lock button twice. I don't know whether some of you do that, but I just want to make sure that the car is locked. So I always press that lock button twice just to be 100% sure that the car is locked. Or, you know, if you see a dead cockroach, I hit once, I hit again, and I make sure that it's dead. So that's what I think Jesus said. The next part of chapter 14, verse 6, if you look at your passage, he says that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He said that just to make sure you hear it, the disciple hear it loud and clear. Nothing comes to the Father except through Jesus. Not your wealth, not your status, not your job, not your education, not even your belief in whatever belief that you have, whether it's Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, Islam, or even Catholics. None of these will bring you to the Father. I'm not really surprised, actually, this morning, if they are among you who actually find what Jesus said confronting. And you might be offended by it, or you might actually know someone that is offended by it as well. We need, however, like those quotes that I just highlighted, we need to actually do Jesus justice by understanding the context why Jesus said these words, I am the way and the truth and the life, as no one comes to me except through the Father. Context gives the intended meaning and purpose of what Jesus said. That's why, if you realize, I did the exercise, the quote things, on purpose, so that you realize that sometimes you need to see both who said what and when in the right perspective. And for that, we actually need to have a quick overview of what's actually happening in the book of John, so that you understand why Jesus said those words at that time. So the Gospel of John, I actually divide it into four sections. I have here for you the summary. So John chapter 1 to 18 is the theme of the Gospel. Chapter 1 to 19, pretty much to chapter 12 to 50, is Jesus' public ministry. So it's the records of Jesus' public ministry. Chapters 13 to 17 is pretty much Jesus' private ministry with his disciple. And the teaching on the nights when he was betrayed and telling disciples what's going to take place. And lastly, chapter 18 to 21 is basically records the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So between chapter 1 to chapter 12, pretty much that's the span of 3 years. And chapter 13 to 21 is pretty much maybe a couple of days incident. So what we are looking at this morning is actually pretty significant. Significant because it's actually Jesus' parting words to his inner group of his disciples. This is called the final words of the master, the final briefing, because the hour has come for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be glorified, as recorded in chapter 12, verse 23. The seeking of Jesus by the Greeks signify that now is the time. It is the turning point. The next phase of God's plan is about to take place. Now is the time for Jesus to do the very reason why he was sent by the Father. That is to die, as is written in John chapter 12, verse 31 to 33. And also, if you look at the slides again, the kind of death that Jesus was going to die, that he's going to be lifted up from the earth, that's how he's going to die. So, moving on, Jesus, by chapter 13, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus has announced that this is the night where everything's going to take place. Victor has mentioned briefly earlier that so far, Jesus actually has washed his disciples' feet, an act of servanthood and a model for his disciples to follow Jesus and also to love one another. And also after that, Jesus actually mentioned that he'll be betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, in chapter 21, verse 21 to 30 of chapter 13. And again, the harlot was, he was sent by Jesus to send out these terrible things that he was to do. And after Judas went away, Jesus actually predicted his glory. So he said, straight after Judas went out, he said that the Son of Man, now the Son of Man will be glorified. And after he said all these things, this is where Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. So chapter 14 is pretty much the continuations where we left off at verse 33. This is where we are up to. Jesus has told his disciples that I'm going now. And obviously the disciples were troubled. And this is, as we recorded in verse 1, this is what Jesus said, knowing that after he said all these things, that the disciples were troubled. Jesus said, what? Let your heart not be troubled. I mean, you don't tell someone, don't be afraid. Of course, whatever is going to happen is actually quite, you know, afraid. Jesus actually is trying to comfort his disciples with these words. Do not be afraid. I need to off this. No. Okay. I can understand. So Jesus is trying to comfort disciples with his words. I can understand the disciples being troubled because here are the group of people who have left and everything, who have left everything behind. A job, the family, the friends, the hometown to come and follow him wherever he went. For 3 years or so, the disciples have followed Jesus full-time, witnessing the great miracle and his teaching and everything about Jesus, and even acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah in John chapter 1, verse 41. And when you thought that the best is yet to come, when you're going to the pinnacle, Jesus actually said something that's going to, you know, actually surprise them. They were expecting that Jesus would say this. Jesus said, I'm going away. You know, you don't go away when you're winning. You go away when you're losing. You know, it's like, I know the analogy is like, you know, when you're studying, you know, you study a particular course, you invested, you know, 3 years of your time studying, you have great hope for it, you know, you're daydreaming, once I finish my study, I'll find a great job, maybe I'll get, you know, PR to be able to stay in Australia. And you work very hard, and until you, then after 3 years, you finish your last exams, you find out that your degree is no longer required. And worse, the government says you can't get PR on those things. You know, it's like everything is crushed. So you could imagine when Jesus say, I'm going away, the disciples were stressed. Disciples was, you know, there's just those whole disbelief of the whole situation. Because now if the leader is gone and he keeps saying that I'm actually going to die, I'm going away, I'm going to die, does it mean that I'm going to die as well? Does it mean, you know, what's going to happen to me? You know, it's just like I felt that I've wasted, you know, my life all this while. I felt that I've been shortchanged by Jesus. And Jesus assured them their troubled hearts. And yet, by the same words, that is also, I believe it's also a challenging words. Because what is what Jesus say? He said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it's not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. We are now at point 3, glorious words. Do you actually believe in God? When Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me, how do you feel when Jesus said those words to you? It's hard to believe someone, isn't it? If you live long enough or you know people, you know, generally people can't be trusted with their words. You might have bad experience with that. And it seems that the higher your position are in the society, the more likely you are suspicious about the promise they made. You know, especially the leaders of the country. You know, whether it's Indonesia, Australia, you know, or even Governor of Jakarta, they say one thing and they do something else. Yet the passage actually asking us, Jesus actually asking us, particularly his disciples at that time, to trust in God the Father. Because the God the Father is trustworthy. Not only to trust in God the Father, but also to trust in him, in Jesus. To trust Jesus as much as the Father. And Jesus laid down a very detailed explanation what he's going to do. Because it's easier to trust someone when someone has a detailed plan. You know, it's almost like Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm actually very much in control of the situation, even though the disciples were afraid. He actually explained that the reason he's going is because he's going to bring the disciples, he needs to go because he needs to actually bring the disciples to the Father's house. He needs to go away to prepare a room. Everyone got a room. There will not be surprises, like, you know, sometimes when you book a hotel, you know, you book a room thinking that it's all secured, your holiday is all going to be nice until you reach the destination and you realize that the hotel is full, your name is not there, and you need to find other places to stay. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus, you know, explicitly said that there will be enough room for everyone, guaranteed. No one will be disappointed. No one will be shortchanged. Not only that Jesus is going to prepare a room, but you know what? He will come back. He will come back and bring you personally there. And there you will be reunited again with the Master. But for now, Jesus said, I need to go. I need to do something that you cannot do. And obviously, it's easy for us. You know, we live in this side of, you know, the gospel. We've seen all the events that has happened. We know what Jesus is about to do and accomplish. But it's hard and stressful at that time for the disciples because the Holy Spirit actually hasn't come. The Holy Spirit hasn't come to help them understand what, you know, the meaning of what Jesus all is going to do. Their mindset is unable to grasp Jesus' words. And at least, you know what? Thomas is being honest there. Thomas said to Jesus, which you're pretty much representing the rest of the disciples, said that, I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They cannot understand why Jesus needs to go away. Like I said before, no one go away. No one wins by going away. No one wins by dying. They cannot see that what Jesus said is glorious. What Jesus said he was about to do is glorious. And the glory has been the theme of the gospel, even from the beginning of John's gospel, which he has laid out. You know, we went to look, so I don't know whether I have the slides here. No, the slide is missing. Sorry. From John chapter 1, verse 14, let me read it to you. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, from John chapter 12, verse 27, there's the idea as of glory. You know, God, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified and I will glorify again. And also, if you look at John chapter 14, verse 13 in the passage, again, Jesus say what? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So glory has been the theme of John's gospel. The question is what glory means. Glory actually means splendor. It means reputation. It means shining, magnificent. The question is, how does God's glory look like? Have you ever wondered, when you actually say you want to give glory to God, how does it look like? Often, when we talk about glory, when we see a person's glory, we kind of tied up with what the person has, isn't it? You know, the person's glory can be his car, the house, or, you know, your education, what degree or what professions, your background, sometimes even your surname. You know, people know that, oh, you have this surname, you are, you know, someone of esteemed family, or could be who's your parents. It can have a significance on your individual glory. And obviously, the easiest way is obviously the more wealth you have. The more wealth you have, the more glory, you know, you kind of have. And that's how sometimes we use the worldly view of glory to think that's how that's God's glory looks like. And if you look carefully, God is not short of those things. Our God is called the Lord of hosts. The word host means army. He's very glorious. He got big army. He commands legions of angels. He also very wealthy, because you realize that everything in this world belongs to him. Nothing that does not belong to God. And he created many, many beautiful creations. You know, anything that you see around us is all God's creation. Yet, that's not what the glory that God is talking about. The glory of God is actually his character, his goodness, particularly his truthful, his faithful, his reliable, his just, and what? He's full of grace, love, and mercy. And back to my questions, how do we give glory to God? It is when we display God's very own character in our life, that's how we give glory. Every time we act in God's very own character of being truthful, being loving, being gracious to others, is an example how we actually display God's glory to the world. Therefore, when Jesus said he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, it is his glorious words for Jesus going to the cross to die, to take on the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. That's where he's going. That's pretty much answers Thomas' question. That's where I'm going, Thomas. Jesus is going to the cross. And why? Because God himself has given up his son for us, who then the son will give up his life for us. His very action of dying on the cross means that we are like Lazarus, able to be brought back from death to life. And therefore, my friend, don't be offended when Jesus says he is the way, because there's no other way but Jesus. If there's any other way, do you think God will not choose the alternative that doesn't require the death of his son? So great is our sinfulness that the only death can be a fair punishment. Jesus was sent by his father to take the punishment that we thoroughly deserve, so that the world can witness the completeness, the fullness of God's character in Jesus' death. He is the one that sent Jesus to the world. And yet we also, like in verse 9, don't make the same mistakes like Philip, who still cannot see that Jesus is God as much as God the Father himself. When you know Jesus, you know the Father. Jesus' work is his Father's work. Jesus' works point to the Father. When you see the grace and truth about Jesus, you see the grace and truth about his Father. When you see Jesus in glory, you will see the Father in his glory. When Jesus acts in righteousness, he acts according to the very nature of his Father's graciousness as well. There are not two gods, but one God in this redemptive act. Point 4, glorious works. There's nothing more glorious than the work on the cross. The glorious work on the cross in which the disciples were to witness later on, the very death and resurrection of Jesus, and will be and should be the only foundation of Christian belief of all ages. And that glorious works on the cross is basically the proof that he has gone and make the way to the Father's house in heaven. Jesus has kept a promise to make way, for he is the way, and no doubt he'll fulfill the rest of the promise to bring us back to the Father's house. He will bring us home. We Christians are assured of his place in heaven. Not only that the Christians are assured of his place in heaven, but look at what verse 12 has to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than this will I do, than will he do, because I am going to the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying that I am what my works are. All the miracles that I perform, all my teachings, all my life, all my ministry are to bring glory to the Father in heaven. Prior to Jesus' death, we were outside the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God has not had come or been established. Prior to Jesus' death, on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, the glory of God in his Son has not been displayed, has not been put into effect. But once it's all done, we share his work and we do what Jesus has not done prior to his death, that can be found in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son as we preach crucified Christ to the world. These are the greater works. That anything that you do to preach crucified Christ to the world for the glory of God the Father. And I have these things, which I can use it now. This is St. Francis of Assisi. He has a famous words. You know what he say? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And that's what we are to do in life. We are to do the greater works, to preach the words and use words if necessary. So, point five, words that works. So us, because prayer is words that works, ask in Jesus' name so that our prayer will be heard and answered as you pray that God will be glorified through his Son. Sadly, however, often we use the verse in verse 13. Ask anything in my name, I'll do that. But sometimes we use that we claim using that verse beyond what the text is saying. Often we only use the first bit, I'm in trouble, and then I look at the verse, it's a really good verse, and I'm going to use it. So what you do is ask anything in my name, and I'll do that. And we ignore the bit that the Father is glorified in the Son. And a lot of time when we kind of use that verse, we really asking God for selfish motive, isn't it? We ask some things that kind of more like, whatever things that I need. I need a good marks for my exam. So a lot of people use that. Ask anything in my name and you'll be given. Or something that you really want. Or, if you're smarter, you might actually make the prayer incorporate with God's glory as well. But still, ultimately, the motivation or whatever you say is still self-glory rather than seeking God's glory. So things like, we pray that we'll be able to study well in our exam so that we can glorify God through our good results. But really, like I say, it's really your own glory you're seeking, to grow your own reputation that you are an excellent student. Why don't you really truly pray prayer that's actually really seeking God's glory? Instead of praying, you get good results, good exam or whatever, why don't you pray that you actually may be gracious by helping those who struggle in particular subjects so that people can actually see the difference? That you genuinely care for people and pray that through that, maybe there's an opportunity for you to share the gospel. Or, let me ask then someone who's actually working. What sort of things do you pray? Do you pray prayers that seeking your own glory, or do you pray to seek God's glory? What is your typical prayer? Do you only pray for promotion so that you can cope with your workload? That work is very busy. Pray for stamina. Pray that I'm not well. I want to actually really ask you, when is the last time you prayed for the opportunity to share the gospel to your work colleague? Or actively find an opportunity to really engage in conversations that will lead to sharing crucified Christ in a time and place that God has placed you in? I'm saying all this pretty much actually speaking to for myself. Because as much as I want to admit it, I too have times have failed to seek God's glory. And if you are anything like me, we all need to repent and truly keep asking God to help us to be able to share crucified Christ in our working environment. What about parents then? What do we really pray for our kids? What do you really wish for our kids? And often, what you wish for your kids, it's pretty much actually what you want for yourself. But because it's too late and you can't achieve it, you cannot ask your kids to represent us, the parents. Do we actually teach our kids to pray, you know, as parents, to show an example of godly prayer? Do we just keep praying, which is not a wrong thing, but you kind of always keep praying for ourselves, you know, our needs, whatever we need, and hardly about anything about God's kingdom? And even sometimes, even when we pray for people, we want people to be saved, it's only what? It's only our immediate family. We only pray for our parents, our relatives, our brothers or sisters, that so that they will be saved. Do we actually pray as parents to show to the kids in our prayer times that we actually pray outside the circle? Do we even pray for the gospel among the students, even our local church in GFI, even though we are no longer a student? You know, we felt sometimes that because we parents, we have our own problem, we kind of forget that, you know, we got a ministry to the students. And do we actually pray for them? Do we actually pray for our pastors? More than Charles, more than Josh. Because there's more than Josh and Charles in our church. There are Carl, there's other people. There's Kevin. Do we pray for them? Do we pray actually for missionary? If you're not setting a good example as parents to our kids, how can then they, in their prayer, they want to glorify God? We need, as parents, even for myself, I'm speaking again to myself, we need to do better. We need to do better just to pray for our kids that they will do well in school and not fall sick. And really, ultimately, we are really seeking our own glory. Because if the kids looks good, we looks good. And we need to teach them so that not only that they will become responsible adults who contribute to society, but we want to help them to have a prayer that will actually truly care for God's glory, to even love Jesus more than the moms and the dads, to love more than anything else in the world. That's how we should pray as parents. In summary, friends, this morning, I think the Word of God has challenged us to believe that Jesus is the way, He is the truth and the life. No one's come to the Father except through Him. Do you then believe in His words? If you haven't believed in His words, can I actually encourage you to keep investigating at what Jesus said? And it's worth investigating, and we particularly have, if you look at the yellow outline, we actually have a special time on Friday called Friday Growth Groups. That's when you can actually look into God's words, but in a different setting than like on Sunday. It's a lot less formal, and that's when you can actually ask questions and hear from each other. And if you have decided by listening to this talk this morning, you've decided that, yes, I want to follow Jesus, that I need Jesus, and Jesus is the only way to life, and you have belief in him for the first time this morning, good on you. I want you to actually, again, use the outline to actually circle that box and which highlighted in bold, I've decided to follow Jesus today. Circle that, put your name down so that we, because we want to help you. We want to help you with your new identity as a Christians. And if you are someone who's already a Christian, I hope this morning we are reminded that the destiny is glorious. The destiny is glorious, and for there in that glorious destiny, you will be with God the Father and the Son in glory. All this can be done because Jesus has made the way. God's kingdom has been established in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And also, you need to see that it's our privilege to be able to do the greater works. And we know that in our frailty, we can't do it on our own, so ask, pray, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son through the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to end this, really, this morning, by actually praying that prayer together. I'm going to lead the prayer that we actually read together from Matthew. It's actually the Lord's Prayer. That's actually Jesus' very own words to his disciples, how to pray so that we will glorify the Father. So now I'm going to lead all of us as we end this to pray together. I'll be leading the prayer on behalf of all of us, these words. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will done on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I'm going to give you 1 or 2 minutes reflections, and after that, I'm going to come up again. And if anyone has any questions or comments, feel free to ask me. I wonder whether anyone has any questions or comments. Or something that you learn or be reminded. You didn't really get one? Yes. So the quote by Sir, what's his name again? Yes.
That name.
Well, I think what he's trying to say is that you when you live your life, there is no distinction as when you don't preach the gospel or preach the gospel. I think your whole life is pretty much as you want to glorify God, in your very action, it always needs to reveal God's goodness in his character, the other sadness, the graciousness. And then, so wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you think, you need to always display that. So you kind of preach the gospel all the time, but then there will be moment in your life where you actually need to express it in words. And a lot of time, words are necessary. So that's what he say. But when there's no opportunity for you to not use words, you do preach the gospel, but the way you preach the gospel is different. It's through your life through your action. To basically, you mimic God's very glory, which is His complete truth, that you found His Son is being gracious, being generous, being kind, being faithful. So that's how I think the quotes means. If no one is quite happy, I'm. Anyone? No. If everyone's quite happy, or maybe you're too shy to ask, you can write it down your questions on that yellow tear-off slip. I will try. I will answer them. I'll approach the person. Or if you have any questions, I'll be around the morning tea. Again, feel free to grab me, and I'll try to. Give a better further explanation. Thank you again this morning. Thank you for listening. I know it's take up a little bit longer, but I enjoyed the giving the talks to all of you this morning. Thank you.